world does Easter have to do with, wait for it, not bunnies, dragons? That's right, Easter and dragons. Who wouldn't want to hear an Easter sermon that has to do with dragons? Count me in, right? Well, let's see where this goes. We'll begin with a story. Have you heard of Saint Columba? Not Columbus, Columba. Wind the clock back 1,500 years and skip over the Atlantic to the British Isles, and that is where you will find him. Raised in Ireland, educated by monks, Columba eventually leaves his homeland to be a missionary to the Picts, a pagan people living in the highlands of what is now northern Scotland. But for the first few years, progress is slow as the Picts are suspicious of Columba. That is, until one day, at the side of a river, Columba and his companions come upon some Picts who are burying one of their friends. When Columba asks them what has happened, the answer he receives is quite a surprise. "It was a water beast," they say. "A hideous beast attacked him in the river, and he bled out before we could save him." Well, without missing a beat, Columba stretches his staff over the half-buried man and his partially exposed chest. And in an instant, the man wakes up and leaps to his feet, the dirt falling off his body. And miraculously, all his wounds are gone. Well, as if this wasn't enough to win over the Picts, Columba then orders one of his monks to take a swim across the river, you know, to see if that might lure the water monster out from its hiding place. So as he's sure enough hustling over to the other side, that's when everyone standing on the river's edge sees these large ripples of water heading directly for the man, like a submarine moving just inches below the surface toward its target. But right then, Columba steps into the river, makes the sign of the cross, and shouts to the beast, "You will go no further. Do not touch the man. Leave at once." And immediately, the creature halts as if pulled back by a rope and shrinks down into the depths of the dark water. Well, needless to say, with such a sudden display of power, the Picts instantly give praise to Jesus and convert right there on the spot. One by one, each member of the group is baptized by Columba in that very river, a river that flows from a lake called Lake Ness, or as they say in Scotland, Loch Ness. That's right, this tale of Saint Columba is the earliest account there is of that mythical creature known as the Loch Ness Monster, a dragon-like beast. Can you believe it? Well, whatever you might believe about this chapter in Columba's story, in the least, this truth remains. Dragons don't stand a chance against our risen Lord. So there you go, Easter and dragons. Did you know that dragons are found all throughout the Bible? Seriously. From the first page to the last. Starting with Genesis 1, where God brings order to creation by separating the dry land from those chaotic waters where the sea monsters are found. Don't believe me? Listen to Genesis 1:21. "And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm." These, by the way, are those same waters found in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. When, as the text says, the earth was a formless void covered in darkness and God's spirit, remember, hovered over the waters. You see, the first creation account in Genesis is meant to show us that God is the one who brings order to all of this watery chaos. But as the biblical story unfolds, we discover that there is also another force at work seeking to undo God's creation. And it's the work of a sea monster, a dragon. No wonder, then, it is a dragon-like snake that appears to Adam and Eve in the garden. And no wonder the biblical authors employ dragon imagery when describing violent leaders like Pharaoh. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. "Awake, O Lord, and put on your strength. Was it not you who cut Pharaoh into pieces, who pierced that dragon in the waters of the great deep?" Even the well-known giant Goliath, the details of his armor and weapons depict him as a scaly, snake-like beast out to destroy God's people. And this dragon imagery only continues with the Leviathan and the Psalms, the four beasts that are rising out of the sea in Daniel, and culminating in the book of Revelation with that red, ferocious dragon with seven heads. You see, our Bible is teeming with dragons. So much so that we begin to sense that something like a chaos dragon is behind all of this. Some hideous fusion of all the dark forces that seek to undo God's world. Forces that threaten to drag creation back down into that watery abyss. Yes, this chaos dragon is everywhere on the prowl, ubiquitous and out to get us. And in case you're wondering, no, we are no longer talking about mythical creatures from Scottish folklore. We are talking about something real, something right here, right now. Every day and everywhere we turn, we see those large ripples of water heading directly toward us. We see them in the horrific wars in Ukraine and in the Gaza Strip and elsewhere, where that dragon is wreaking its chaos upon us. We see them in our politics, in our demonizing the other side, in our vitriol and fury, where that dragon is wreaking its chaos upon us. We see them in our systems, deep in our economic, educational, and institutional systems that are bent toward the powerful and away from the weak, where that dragon is wreaking its chaos upon us. We see them in our relationships, you know, and how we posture our best side and hide our worst, and just a little white here, a bit of gossip there, and there you go, that dragon is wreaking its chaos upon us. And then we see them in our hearts, don't we? Yours and mine. The resentment we carry, the restlessness we feel, the loneliness and despair, all of it dragging us down, making us less and less human. That damn dragon is out to undo us. It's out to undo all of creation. You feel it and I feel it. The chaos dragon is as real as it gets. Which means that what we need more than anything else is nothing less than a dragon slayer. We need a modern day Saint Columba. Which takes us to the book of Daniel. Many of us grew up hearing the story of Daniel and the lion's den. But what we weren't told is that this story is actually a preview to a crazy vision that Daniel has in the very next chapter. It's as if Daniel and the lion's den was the children's version of this much scarier scene that follows. And it's a vision of four monstrous beasts rising up out of the sea like these, you know, mutant dragons. You know, imagine the most frightening monster from the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and you're about halfway there. One was like a giant lion that flew through the air with wings of an eagle. Another was a massive bear-like creature with these three curved tusks shooting out of its mouth. The third was a four-headed leopard with wings on its backs beating up and down like a dragonfly. And the last beast is described as, quote, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, almost as if there's just no words to describe, with these 10 horns and teeth made out of iron, devouring everything in its path. I know, some of you are like, this is so cool. I had no idea this stuff was in the Bible. And yet there it is in Daniel chapter 7. Now, the reason these four monsters are presented as so hideous and freakish is because they each represent a violent, world-dominating regime co-opted by the dragon to wreak chaos everywhere they go. First, the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then, worst of all, the Roman Empire. But this is when, in Daniel's vision, a new character appears, rising up from the land to sit beside God's throne. Just as Daniel was taken up from the lion's den to rule at the right hand of King Darius. And as this character rises to the clouds, Daniel watches as all four of these beasts melt away, destroyed by this unnamed dragon slayer. This mysterious figure whom Daniel only describes as one like a son of man. My friends, bells should be going off in your heads right now. Because of all the names and titles that people attribute to Jesus during his ministry, the one that Jesus chooses for himself is quite unique. No one else uses it. It's as if Jesus is saying, No, this is who I am. And it's none other than the Son of Man. Or as I like to think of him, Jesus the Dragon Slayer, right? And my goodness, we should have known this all along, for the gospel writers themselves are doing their best to drop us these hints along the way as they tell the story of Jesus. Jesus the Dragon Slayer begins his ministry out in the wilderness with the wild beast, Mark says, resisting the devil's temptations. Jesus, the dragon slayer, walks on top of the sea, right over those stormy waters, the very place where the sea monsters dwell. Jesus, the dragon slayer, is constantly casting out evil spirits, rescuing those who are caught in the clutches of the demonic. But probably the most telling hint of all occurs when Jesus stands trial and makes a statement that so angers the high priest that he tears his robe and yells out, "Blasphemy!" You remember this? Remember when the high priest presses Jesus to say something. Don't just be silent, say something. And so he says, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us who you are." You remember what Jesus says? He quotes directly from Daniel's vision. He says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven." In other words, I am the dragon slayer. I am the one who steps out into the river to defeat the chaos dragon. It's just that his victory is won in the most unexpected of ways. He surrenders his life and willingly enters into the belly of the beast on our behalf, just as he said he would. Recall that day when the scribes and Pharisees demand that Jesus give them, you know, some powerful sign from heaven to prove who he was. But Jesus says, no sign will be given to this evil generation except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the sea monster, the text says, the same will be for the Son of Man. How can this be? How is there victory in this? How is the chaos dragon destroyed if the dragon slayer is in its belly? How is death defeated if the defeater of death is dead himself? Well, did I tell you that this sermon is about two things this morning? Dragons and Easter. And Easter is all about new creation. Easter is all about God's power to create new life on the other side of chaos and death, just as he did for Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Which means, as paradoxical as this might sound, that the lyrics in the Easter hymn we sang this morning, they're true. This is the feast of victory for our God. For the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. The slain dragon slayer has won the victory and is reigning at the right hand of the Father, all because of an act of new creation, resurrection. You see, dragons really don't stand a chance against our risen Lord. The chaos dragon has been defeated. It is being defeated, and it will one day be defeated. This is the glorious news that we announce today. And so our response should be the very same response the Picts had to the actions of St. Columba, to give our praise and allegiance to Jesus, to celebrate the new world that opens up before us this day, all because Easter has something very much to do with dragons. Let's pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to die upon the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the dragon and the power of death, grant us grace to die daily to sin, that we may live with him in the joy of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.